Well, if you would, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews on our Sunday morning services, and we've come to Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. That's going to be our text this morning, and so let's just begin by reading it together, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Let's read together. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And let me ask God's blessing upon this text of Scripture. Father, we thank you. You have given us your word, that you've not remained silent, that you've spoken to us. And you've done so in a way in the Scriptures that we can understand. You've spoken clearly in a way that has the effect by your grace of communicating truth to your creatures made in your image. We thank you that we have the knowledge of you, the knowledge of God. It's like light to our souls. And Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, so work in our hearts this morning that we would grasp the truths that are in this text of Scripture, and that you would use these truths in our lives to bring renewal of mind and transformation of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We all understand the importance of qualifications. So, for instance, if you need the services of a doctor or a lawyer, if you need the services of an engineer or a builder or a pilot or even a machine operator, you want them to have the proper qualifications. Because knowing that they are qualified gives you confidence in their ability to do their job. Well, in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews is demonstrating the qualifications of Jesus to be our high priest. Why? So that we might be strengthened in our confidence that he is able to serve in that role. Now, this, of course, is not because Jesus somehow needs us in any way to believe in his ability to be our high priest, but rather it is because we need to have our faith and trust in him strengthened because of our own human frailty and sin. So how does the author of Hebrews demonstrate Jesus' qualifications to be our high priest? Well, in verses 1 through 4, he points out two main qualifications of high priests, which are reflected in the Old Covenant. So first, they must be from among the people they represent. And second, they must be appointed by God. And then in verses 5 through 10, he goes on to explain how Jesus fulfills both of these qualifications, even though he treats them in reverse order. So let's look first at the qualification for high priests that are reflected under the Old Covenant in verses 1 through 4. The qualifications for high priest reflected under the Old Covenant, verses 1 through 4. Now, as I just mentioned, the qualifications of high priest reflected under the Old Covenant, one of them is that they must be from among the people they represent. They must be from among the people they represent. So we see this there in verses 1 through 3 of the text. If you look there again, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." And then he talks about what the high priest does: to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, in those verses, the author points out how under the Old Covenant, you see that a high priest is a mediator between God and men. Kids, a mediator is basically a go-between. And as it says in verse 1, he was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So a high priest was a mediator between man and God. And specifically, in this role, he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That is, for the sins of those men and women whom he represented. And the point that the author makes from this is that in order to fulfill this role of being a mediator between God and man, the high priest had to be chosen from among men. In other words, in order to represent human beings before God and to act on their behalf before God, the high priest had to be a human being himself. So as the text put it, the high priest had to be from among men in order to act on behalf of men. And one of the reasons why the humanity of the high priest was important was because it enabled him to understand and to relate properly to those whom he represented. And so, as one of them, he understood their experience. And as the text tells us, he could deal gently with them in their weaknesses. Now, of course, under the Old Covenant, the high priests were not only fellow human beings with the people they represented, but they were fellow sinners with them as well. And that's why the author said of the Old Covenant high priests in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And I think there, the word weakness refers not just to human frailty, but also to sinfulness, because he goes on to say that the high priest was obligated, therefore, because of his own weakness, to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, the author is going to pick up on that and draw a contrast with Jesus later on, but for now, we're just going to leave that there, as tantalizing as it is. It should be noted that that phrase, ignorant and wayward, that's actually utilizing language that was significant in the context of the Old Covenant, because it refers to sins which were categorized as unintentional, done in ignorance under the Old Covenant. See, the Old Covenant actually made a distinction between those who sinned, the word used in the Old Covenant law is unintentionally, and those who sinned, and the phrase it uses is with a high hand, that is, in deliberate defiance of God's law. Those who sinned, quote, unintentionally, could have their sins atoned for through sacrifices offered by the priests. And you can see this, for instance, if you want to just see the way this plays out. Go and read Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, and you'll see it over and over in those chapters. But those who, on the other hand, sinned with, as it says, a high hand, that is, in deliberate defiance of God, there was no offer of sacrifice for sins, but rather, it says, they would be cut off from God's people. Numbers 15:30, for instance, this is just one text, it says, "The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. And this dynamic under the Old Covenant, which I think is reflected in the language of chapter 5, verse 2, when it talks about the ignorance and waywardness of the people and how the high priest offered sacrifice for those sins. Well, I think that points to a very important and a very sobering truth that God's appointed high priest is only a mediator for believers who are repentant over their sin, not for unbelievers who are living in rebellion against God. So the high priest deals, God's high priest deals gently with believers and makes atonement for their sins before God. But those who are living in deliberate defiance against him have no mediator with him, but are cut off from his presence and subject to his just judgment until they repent. The second qualification of high priests, reflected under the Old Covenant, which I mentioned in the beginning, is that they be appointed by God. So the first qualification, you remember, was that they had to be from among those they represented. The second qualification for high priests, reflected under the Old Covenant, is that they be appointed by God. And we see it there in verse 4. There it says, "And no one takes this honor," that is, the honor of becoming a high priest, "for himself, but only when called by God, as Aaron was." So, for instance, in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, the Lord appointed Aaron and his sons under the Old Covenant as priests. And he laid out all the regulations for their priesthood in that passage. This wasn't something that Aaron said, "Hey, you know what? I think I'd be a good high priest." No, God appointed Aaron as the high priest and his sons as the priests. In fact, at Exodus 28:29, Aaron is singled out specifically by God as the one who would fulfill the role of high priest on the Day of Atonement. And this is reaffirmed in Leviticus 16. It's not just anyone who does the ritual of the Day of Atonement. It is only God's appointed high priest, Aaron, who is identified as doing so. Now, interestingly, this specific point that no one takes, that is, the honor of priesthood, especially the honor of the high priesthood, for himself, but only when called by God. It's interesting that this is a theme which emerges repeatedly in Israel's history. In fact, this was something that was challenged during Israel's 40-year wilderness wandering in an infamous incident known as Korah's Rebellion that was recorded in Numbers 16 and 17. Remember, there was a group of Levites, and the tribe of Levi had been appointed to serve in the tabernacle, but not as priests. Only the family of Aaron were priests. But there was this group of Levites from the clan of Korah who assembled against Moses and Aaron. And this was a major rebellion. They had 250 chiefs of the congregation, it says, that assembled with them against Moses and Aaron. And they said to Moses and Aaron, Numbers 16:3, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy." And in the context, he means all can be priests, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And in the context, that they were accusing Moses and Aaron as basically wrongly excluding the priesthood only to Aaron and his sons. And they say all Israel should have that right. And Moses responded to this gathering in this way in verses 5 through 7 of number 16. He says, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." And then he says, "Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them." That was a priestly duty, by the way. "And put incense on them before the Lord. Tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses will be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And then it's as if he gets another head of steam up, and he goes back at them again in verses 8 and 11. He says, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister to them, and that he's brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? The next morning, you know, at high noon, there was a showdown in the presence of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Korah and his party stood on one side, holding priestly censers in their hands as a symbol of their attempt to claim the priesthood, while Aaron, the high priest whom God had appointed, stood on the other side. And then the Lord rendered his verdict. And you might remember he did so in a somewhat dramatic fashion. It's recorded there in verses 32 through 33. It says, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." Now the point there is clear, and it's the point the writer of Hebrews is making here in Hebrews 5:4. No one takes the priesthood for himself. The high priest must be appointed by God. By the way, this demonstrates not only the error, but the sort of arrogant blasphemy of the modern pluralist assumption that all man-made religions of the world are valid ways to have access to God, and we are free to choose among any one of them. You know, throughout the Bible, God has replied to that notion with an emphatic no. You cannot come to God through any number of man-made ways. To try and do so is not only futile, God won't be approached that way, but it is a great offense to his holiness. The role of mediation between God and man is not something that man can take for themselves. Instead, it's a role that he gives to whom he will. And he's told us who that is. Remember, the Apostle Paul famously said it, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is God's appointed high priest, and all human beings must come to God through him by means of his sacrifice for their sin, or they cannot come at all. Jesus himself said this as well, John 14:6, famously, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must understand from the scriptures, that is, from the mouth of God himself, that there is no access to him apart from Jesus. If you want to know your Maker, and you should, then you must draw near to him through Jesus, his Son. So pick up your Bible, read of him so that you might come to know who he is, to come to believe in him and trust him to grant you forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God, which he alone can provide through his once for all sacrifice for sins. And I hope that you will do that this morning. So, in verses 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews lays out the qualifications for high priests that are reflected under the old covenant. Now, in verses 5 through 10, he goes on to explain how Jesus fulfills both of those qualifications. It's just that he sort of addresses them in reverse order from how they come in verses 1 through 4. So, how Jesus fulfills the qualifications of high priest, verses 5 through 10. So in verses 1 through 4, that second qualification of a high priest is that he must be appointed by God. And that's the one that the author focuses on first in explaining how Jesus fulfilled the qualifications of high priesthood. So we see it there in verses 5 through 6. There it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now in verse 4, he had pointed out that the high priests of the Old Covenant, they didn't appoint themselves to that role. They were appointed by God. And now in verse 5, he says, the same is true of Jesus. As he put it, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God. And then he established that claim, you can see, by citing two texts from the Old Testament in which we actually hear God appointing Jesus, that is the Messiah, to his priesthood in the rest of verses 5 and 6. So the first Old Testament text is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. And there it records the Lord as saying to the Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king, he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's the snippet of Psalm 2, 7 that the writer of Hebrews cites. The second text he cites is from Psalm 110, verse 4, which again you hear Yahweh, the Lord, speaking, and he's speaking to this figure who we know now to be the Messiah, and he speaks in the form of an oath in verse 4, and he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now it's interesting, you might be scratching your heads, because the author seems to be claiming that both of these texts record the Lord appointing the Messiah, Jesus, as high priest. And it is true, the second text, Psalm 110 verse 4, does record the Lord appointing the Messiah as a priest, an eternal priest, the ultimate high priest. But the first one, Psalm 2:7, does not. Doesn't say anything about priesthood. So what's going on in the author's mind? I think the answer is actually pretty simple. The author understands that these two psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, that they refer to the same event. They're both referring, in the big picture, to God enthroning the Messiah as king over all. Alright, so you see it in Psalm 2, Psalm 2, 6, it says, the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's the enthronement of the Messiah. And then in the next verse, verse 7, which the writer of Hebrews cites, the Lord identifies the king saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So it's the enthronement of the Messiah, the ultimate son of God, as king and king over all, because the next verse says, "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession." All right, so that's Psalm 2. But Psalm 110 speaks of the same exact event. It opens in verse 1 with the Lord saying to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's the same event, the enthronement of the Messiah as king. And not only king over some, but king over all, just like in Psalm 2, because it goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations." So you see, the writer understands these two psalms refer to the same event. And what the author notices from Psalm 110 is that at the same time as the Lord appointed the Messiah as king over all, Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us that he also appointed him as eternal priest, saying, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, the Messiah was enthroned by God as king and appointed by God as high priest at the same time. So even though Psalm 2:7 doesn't mention the appointment of the Messiah as the high priest, the author recognized that it refers to the same event that is described in Psalm 110, verse 4. So even though it doesn't mention it, we know that it did happen at that enthronement. And why, you say, does the author bother to cite both texts if only one of them explicitly talks about Jesus, the Messiah, being appointed as priest? Well, it's because they both refer to the Lord verbally appointing the Messiah to these two offices of high king and high priest. You are my son and you are a priest forever. And this establishes his point, namely, that like the high priest under the old covenant, Jesus didn't take these offices, especially the office of high priest, to himself, but was literally appointed verbally by God to these roles. And in this way, you see, his point is, Jesus was eminently qualified for this role of high priest for his new covenant people. It is interesting, though, these two psalms were written centuries before Jesus lived, right? So what specific event in Jesus' life were they referring to? When was Jesus appointed by God as king and priest in fulfillment of Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 4? Well, actually, the book of Acts tells you exactly when. And I'm not going to read these texts for you, but you could do so on your own. If you read through Peter's sermon, which was recorded in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and you read through Paul's sermon, which is recorded in Acts 13, that he preached to the people of Pisidian Antioch, you'll see that according to these apostles, the enthronement of the Messiah, which was recorded in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, occurred when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to take his seat at God's right hand. And this means that his appointment as high priest, appointed by God as our great high priest, that also took place when he ascended into heaven to take his seat at God's right hand as king over all. In that lofty position, Jesus not only rules over all as high king, but there he has also made full atonement for our sins and ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father as our high priest. So that's how Jesus fulfilled the second qualification for high priesthood mentioned back in verses 1 through 4 of our text. He was appointed to the role by God himself. After this, the author moves on to show how Jesus fulfilled the first qualification for high priest mentioned in verses 1 through 4. Namely, that he was from among the people he represented. So we see that there in verses 7 and 10. 7 through 10. There it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 through 2, he had said that every high priest had to be a man. They were chosen from among men. And in part, that was so that they would be able to understand the weaknesses of those they represent, that is, men and women, and be able to deal gently with them. Well, now, here in verses 7 through 10, he says that Jesus, our great high priest, fulfilled this qualification as well because he became a man, and he lived an obedient human life full of struggles and sufferings. So that phrase, in the days of his flesh, Well, that indicates Jesus' true humanity. Though he was, of course, the eternal, divine Son of God through whom the world was created. You remember the writer of Hebrews had said that back in chapter 1, verse 2. Yet, in the fullness of time, he assumed a full human nature. And he entered into the world, our world, as a man named Jesus. And so that's what the Apostle John is talking about when he said in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, who in the first verse of the chapter he said, was with God in the beginning and was God and through whom all things were made. Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as man, Jesus lived not some ethereal floating between heaven and earth life. No, he lived a down and dirty, down in the dust with us, true human life marked by genuine struggle and genuine human sufferings. So in verse 7, you see them described. It says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, there's a sense in which that description could probably apply to the entire life of Jesus. In other words, the prophet Isaiah said of him, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and prayer. You can read the Gospels and see it for yourself. Prayer was just a regular fixture of the life of the man Jesus. But there seems to be, in these words here, a particular focus upon the very end of Jesus' life. When the intensity of his sufferings and prayers sort of reached its zenith, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was betrayed and arrested, that Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he prayed repeatedly and fervently to his heavenly Father, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Luke adds that very striking detail that in his agony was so great, his prayers were so earnest that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down in the ground. And then just a little while later, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verse 46, that Jesus did, as the writer of Hebrews mentions here, cry out with a loud voice, Matthew says, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he cried out in a loud voice again, just before he yielded up his spirit unto death. This seems to be what the writer of Hebrews is focusing in on. See, not only was Jesus a real man who understood the struggle and the suffering of human life in this cursed world, but he experienced sufferings in his human nature that we cannot fathom. He stared with horror into the cup of God's wrath for our sins. And then he proceeded to drink that down to the dregs as he hung dying upon a Roman cross. But it wasn't just that Jesus experienced what it was like to suffer as a man, but he learned how to obey God through the midst of it all. The language used of Jesus in this text, striking. He learned. It talks about him being made. It talks about him becoming. He became. Now, that could not be said of Jesus' divine nature as the eternal Son of God. Why? Because God doesn't become anything. He does not change in any way. He is immutable. But in his human nature, Jesus went through things in time. He experienced them as a man, and he gained that experiential knowledge in his human soul in the process. Just as the Gospel of Luke said that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor, being God and men. He gained experiential knowledge of what things were like as he went through them in time. And it is in this sense, I think, that the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. One commentator, David Chapman, put it like this. He said, he came to know firsthand what it cost to maintain obedience to God in the midst of suffering. It's one thing to know that an apple tastes good. It's another thing to actually bite into that apple. And then you have a different kind of knowledge, right? An experiential knowledge. Well, Jesus knew that he needed to obey God through sufferings. But he gained firsthand experiential knowledge of what that was like as he went through suffering and obeyed God even unto death, even death on the cross. And all of this, his genuine humanity and his human life of obedience through suffering, qualified him to be our great high priest. He became a man so that he might be the high priest for men and women, and might then be able to deal gently with them, since he understands firsthand the struggles and the sufferings of a human life of obedience to God in this fallen world. If you are here this morning and you are experiencing suffering in this life and you find yourself thinking, you know, God doesn't understand how hard his commands seem to be to me to be in the midst of all that I'm going through, you're forgetting. You have a great high priest in heaven, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who mediates between you and God. And he has lived a human life in this world, during which he learned what it means to obey through his sufferings in the flesh. He understands what it means to be in agony in his soul, to cry out to God for help with loud cries and tears. He understands what you're going through better than you will ever know, actually. And you can go to him, your great high priest, and you can know that he will treat you with the kind of gentleness that comes from one who has experienced the same kinds of sufferings, only far, far worse, in his own human nature and human life. I wonder if you believe that, Christian. If not, then today's the day. Let this text renew your mind so that you might begin to do that. But remember also in verses 1 and 2 how the author had said that every high priest had to be a man so that they might act on behalf of men in relation to God. And how did they do that? By offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, now here in verses 7 through 10, the author says that Jesus, our great high priest, fulfilled that qualification because he became a man to die, to accomplish an eternal redemption for his people. Verses 9 and 10, it says of Jesus, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is the second time in the book that the author has spoken of Jesus being, quote, made perfect. The first time was back in chapter 2, verse 10, where he said that God made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, in both cases, the point is not that Jesus became morally perfect in his character. He was always that, right? Instead, that word translated perfect, teleao in the Greek, it can mean, and I think it does mean in this context, to accomplish a goal, right? To reach a goal. In other words, I think what the author is saying is that having accomplished all the will of his Father by his obedience through great suffering, even unto death, Jesus became a source of eternal salvation for his people. But what was it about Jesus' obedience through suffering that accomplished salvation for his people? Well, do you remember back in verse 7 how he said that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence? I suggested to you that that was a reference primarily to his anguished prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane and then from the cross. But if that is the case, well, there's something strange about what the author said in verse 7. He said his prayers were heard because of his reverence. And what was he praying? To save him from death. His prayer was answered, but the problem is we read the end of the story, right? He wasn't saved from death. So how could the author say that his prayers were heard? Well, Jesus wasn't saved from dying, that's true. But he was saved from death when the Father raised him from the dead on the third day. And you see, this is what Jesus did, which provided eternal salvation for his people. He suffered unto death in obedience to his Father, offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, bearing their penalty in their place, and thereby securing their forgiveness. And then he rose again on the third day. The Father saved him from death, and he ascended into heaven, where he is right now. And he ever lives to make intercession for his people, securing their eternal life. Parents, you can help your kids with this. Kids, if anyone asks you, where is Jesus right now? Where is he? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. What is he doing there? Making intercession for his people. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. As the high priests of the old covenant were chosen from among men so that they might act on behalf of men in relation to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, do you see? So also Jesus, our great high priest, became a man so that he might act on behalf of men in relation to God by offering himself as a sacrifice to take away our sins forever. You're just going to see this unfold in many different colors throughout this book. Jesus, the author of Hebrews says of Jesus in 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Do you see, brothers and sisters, this is our hope, this is our comfort in the face of all of our sin and all of our corruptions. It is Jesus, our great high priest, who through his own death and resurrection has provided us with an eternal salvation from sin and from death. I love that great modern hymn where it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Beautiful, isn't it? Because your great high priest, believer, has acted on your behalf. Do you see? You no longer have to shrink back from God in terror. You don't no longer have to lower your eyes from his presence in shame. You no longer have to, like the man in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, shrink back from God and stand far away and beat your breast and lament. Your sins are washed away. You're clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. He has adopted you as his child. He showers you with favor and love. He invites you to draw near. So live in that, Christian. Walk every day in these things. It's not mere wishful thinking or fantasy. It's reality for you because of what Jesus Christ, your high priest, has done and because of His ministry on your behalf right now in heaven. And now finally, brothers and sisters, consider the main point which the author is making in all these things, that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest, and really He alone. And what was the reason that the author wanted to show us this? Jesus' qualification to be our high priest. Well, it wasn't because Jesus somehow needed our seal of approval. Okay, Jesus, I see. Yeah, you can do it. But rather, it was because by seeing His eminent qualifications affirmed to us, we can have our faith in Him and our trust in Him strengthened so that we might hold fast our confession, which is the concern of the writer throughout this letter. Brothers and sisters, when you see how qualified Jesus is to be our high priest of the new covenant, having become a man so that He might act on our behalf as men and women, and being appointed to this role by no less than God the Father Himself, this should solidify your grip upon Christ by faith. It should increase your resolve never to let Him go, no matter what trials and temptations might come upon you in this life. Well, in conclusion, we all understand the importance of qualifications. In our text, the author of Hebrews demonstrates the qualifications of Jesus to be our great high priest so that we might have confidence in Him to minister for us in that role. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious truths in this rich book. We thank You for, above everything else, for Jesus, our great high priest, whom You have appointed for us to not only make full and final atonement in history through His death and resurrection, but to minister forever on our behalf as our mediator in Your presence, even now and on into eternity, that we might draw near to You, to Your throne, and find grace and mercy as Your adopted children. Lord, I pray for those that might be struggling mightily in their own lives right now, who might themselves be crying out to You for deliverance with loud cries and tears, that You might so grant them the knowledge of Jesus in His high priestly role and ministry, that they might have confidence to draw near to Him, and that they might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh Lord, I pray for all of us that we would grow in our knowledge of Jesus, and as a result, our awe of Him, our love for Him, our faith and trust in Him, and our devotion to Him. He is not only our mighty King, our greater David, but He is our great High Priest, the greater Aaron. And Lord, we pray that these things would astound our soul and strengthen us to live as vibrant, devoted Christians in this age in which there is increasing apostasy and hatred of You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.